And a good morning to you all. We are grateful for the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. I have a few more greetings before we begin our labors for this morning. They're brief, but I would like to mention them. We have some, church family members, of course. I'm reminded of that as we listen to the marvelous musical interpretation of classic hymns by our own Anna Ferraro. And I think of Benjamin, with whom I share an interest in bird watching. So I greet them. And I want Benjamin to know that an indigo bunting appeared at my feeding station. He'll be impressed by that. But I also want to specially greet the brothers and sisters in Holland, Michigan, in our former church, Spurgeon Heritage, there, who will either be listening now or watching now or perhaps later. And other guests have joined us, even perhaps some from Mexico, although it's probably fairly early there. We hope that they do tune in. Let us pray before we begin to preach. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the message. We ask that you grant your servant liberty in declaring the marvelous truth of the absolute centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I confess that a few weeks ago, I was scheduled to speak on Sunday evening here, and I had prepared a message with the same title, by the way. I kept the title, Without the Resurrection. It was shortly after Easter, and I wanted to follow up with it, and far be it from me to waste message preparation. But nonetheless, it has changed dramatically from what I had originally for Sunday evening. But that's why we're talking about the resurrection. It has been my practice in ministry to preach on the resurrection several times a year, and not around Easter. I'm afraid that modern Christendom has relegated discussion of, reference to, the resurrection of Christ to something around Easter, which is okay to that degree. But it is far more central to our faith than a once-a-year observation. I want to share with you a little bit about the condition of the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead amongst Christians. There was, not so long ago, a well-known survey conducted by the BBC, actually, in England and the British Isles. And out of that, there's one finding that applies to our message today. Fully 25%, that's one in four, of self-professing evangelical Christians did not believe in the resurrection. I pause. That's stunning. Especially in light of today's message. So the doctrine of the resurrection has come upon hard times in the modern world. And out of that There was some feedback from the people out of that survey, and another person responded to those remarks, the Reverend Dr. Lorraine Cavanaugh, the acting general secretary of the organization Modern Church, which promotes liberal Christian theology. They're in England as well. Let me share with you what she said. Quote, "I think people answering the survey are being asked to believe in the way they might have been asked to believe when they were children in Sunday school." You're talking about adults here, and an adult faith requires that it be constantly questioned, constantly reinterpreted, which incidentally is very much what Modern Church, her organization, is actually about. Science, but also intellectual and philosophical thought, has progressed. It has a trickle-down effect on just about everybody's lives. So to ask an adult to believe in the resurrection the way they did when they were children in Sunday school simply won't do. And that's true of much of the key elements of the Christian faith. Did you hear that? That's just a stunning. Supposedly theological organization or Christian organization denying the resurrection, challenging that it's silly and nonsensical and only fit for influencing children. Closer to home, you'll remember Hugh Schoenfield. I don't know if you're familiar with that name, but he wrote a book called The Passover Plot. And it was a long and detailed book about that Jesus Christ was a mere man, but he recognized and sought and plotted to make his life fit the prophecies of the Old Testament. Indeed, there was a movie made out of it. So a book and a movie denying the resurrection and calling it a childish plot. I'm not so sure that we can do that safely. But it does tell you a little bit about the dismal place of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and further, the resurrection of human beings. If you will, turn in your Bibles. I hope you have those handy. Now, normally, oftentimes, the reading of Scripture are taken from the text that the pastor is going to preach, but in this instance, I did the book of Job because it is related directly to our message this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15 of Corinthians is one of those, I don't know, how do you characterize it? Lofty chapters. Amazing chapters. The things that are said here. It's kind of like Ephesians chapter 1, Hebrews 11, and a few others, Romans 8. My. It was one that has struck this preacher since the very first days of my new life in Jesus Christ. I want to preach this morning on the topic, or the title of my message, Without the Resurrection. And we're trying to, if you will, anticipate what reality would be if we, the Christians, like these people that I just mentioned, do not believe the resurrection. And by the way, there were some in the church at Corinth that did that, that believed in that way. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he writes this chapter. Now, I would like to treat the whole thing, but it's a little bit more than we can do in a short period of time. So we're going to treat verses 12 through 26, and I want to read those. Turn, if you will, to there. 12, verse 12 through 26. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I'll explain in a minute how those people got in the church at Corinth. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So let me repeat that again. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The implications of that are profound. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, believing in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. My. You know, it's really, on a human level, extremely difficult to believe in the raising of the dead. Now, isn't it? We have almost 100%, you know, with the virus, they keep up, with the coronavirus, they keep putting up these percentages of infections, et cetera, and so forth, and then death rates and so forth. But with human beings, death is 100% fatal. And it occurs to all of us. None of us escape it. Yes, I know there are some exceptions, as some would claim in the Old Testament. For the most part, though, that it is 100% that all people will die a natural death. But there's both bad news about the state of doctrine of the resurrection in our world today, and the good news of verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Let us, we will try to take a look at the text. We'll talk a little bit right now by way of introduction to the text before we dive into it. We're going to talk about that church at Corinth, And I hope that you'll tolerate my puny efforts at comedy. The church at Corinth was a difficult church, to say the least. And I imagine that the Apostle Paul got letters from there and then sent letters. Many of those might not have been preserved as scripture. And I can only imagine that Paul somewhere else, and he gets a letter from Corinth, and he says, "Oh no, what now?" The church at Corinth seemed to have a number of issues in it. This is perhaps the most serious. That apparently, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Wow. They're in a Christian church. The Apostle Paul had established that church. They had, people had been won out of pagan religion. And as you all know, anybody who's done even a bit of study about Greek culture, you know that there were in pagan religions that they had many gods, but none of them had to do with resurrection. And so the resurrection, this not believing in the resurrection, was something that might have been an outworking of the fact that they had been won from pagan religions. Nonetheless, it is a serious, serious issue. And as you can see, that issue is still in the church and alive and well today. That is the stain of the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But without the resurrection, that's the title of my message. But without the resurrection, what are the consequences? Well, you have nothing. That's sort of a summary statement. Now let me start from the beginning. The Apostle Paul uses a rather sophisticated, rational, reasoning, and logical presentation of an argument. It's called modus tollens, if you will. But enough of the logic language. You will recognize it more as an argument that says, if this, then this. Or if not this, then not this. It says a few things about the Apostle Paul. He's no dummy. This man is intelligent, learned. He himself claimed he was achieving far above his peers. And you can believe it. And God took that and made it into something that writes these words. So we want to look at that, these arguments that the Apostle Paul makes. We'll try to summarize with three reasons why belief in the resurrection matters, that each of us can apply to our own lives in every way. But let us then move to talking about the resurrection and the exposition of this passage of Scripture. I want to assert that the Apostle Paul says here that the doctrine of the resurrection stands at the very center, at the heart of the Christian message. It is not tangential in any way. It is central. And if there is no resurrection, he says, it's hard for me to say this because it seems almost obscene. The cross would be meaningless. That's kind of what he's saying. That if Christ died on the cross and was not resurrected, we're still in our sins. It's that central. Without the resurrection, you have nothing. You're a bunch of childish people, like this person wants to make us out to be. The best that he could be, if there's no resurrection, is a dead martyr. And you know, the modern culture is ready to accept the lofty moral principles of the New Testament. Well, until you get to that stuff about the resurrection and the virgin birth and the miracles and stuff. And we don't really need that anymore. We've grown up. But here, the Apostle Paul explodes it all. In the, if you will, the literary equivalent to an atomic bomb. If you have no resurrection of Jesus Christ, you don't have any resurrection for yourself. All your fellow Christians that have died in Christ are perished. Nothing. It's interesting about the resurrection. We have allusions to it in the Old Testament. Yes, I know that there are many. Pastor and I had a brief conversation before the before church, and we talked that there are many of those who believe that there is no resurrection taught in the Old Testament, but I dare to differ. Certainly the text that we chose, Job chapter 14, almost explicitly proclaims it. But I gotta confess that in fact, in the Old Testament, the allusions to that in various places are couched in sometimes shadowy language, metaphorical, figurative language, becoming almost explicit, however, in Isaiah, because the Lord has chosen that his revelation would be progressive and that we would have more clarity as the time goes. And even when he comes and is born into the world and he begins his ministry, even his disciples haven't got it. They're not quite understanding. He will make reference to it and to the Old Testament allusions to it, and they are perplexed. And they wonder. At one point, Peter said, "Lord, let it not be." And he was rebuked by the Lord when he told him that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be killed and raised. No. The disciples didn't get it. And so, in some ways, though the Old Testament alludes to the resurrection, it never is explicit in its teachings about it. One must by, how is it that the Westminster Confession puts it, by good and necessary consequence, deduce it from what is there. Which is easy to do for those who have enlightened and have the Spirit of Christ. We suddenly see it shining throughout the Old Testament. But for most, not so. So that, but the fact that he's a dead martyr is of little consequence and little benefit to us. in eternal ways. He says bluntly that without the resurrection, our faith and message is in vain, empty, producing no results, useless. The other way is that without the resurrection, there would be no validation of his offering up himself for our sins. But thanks be to God. Romans chapter 1, speaking in lofty passages. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the flesh of David of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was a validation that the offering that Christ had made by dying on the cross for us, the scripture says, had been accepted by in heaven in the Holy of Holies. And he rose from the dead, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Hallelujah. But there's some more. Without the resurrection, all the promises that you and I and our membership and all of those who name the name of Christ rely upon the promises of God without the resurrection, though they would be meaningless, and that would be nonsense. And if he didn't rise from the dead, this thing that we believe becomes a tale, a mere tale. But, as C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, he would have been deceived or a deceiver, but his most amazing promise has come true. So how can we not depend on and live by the rest of his promises? But without the resurrection, the promises of Christ are empty and vain and useless. But with the resurrection, the promises of God and of Christ stand. I'll go briefly on one or two of these. Without the resurrection, there would be no apostolic foundation for the church. It scattered the believers at that time. You know that they went away. And we have a vivid account of the two disciples on their way to Emmaus talking about the things that had happened in Jerusalem. They had heard that their leader had died, that Christ had died on the cross. And now there's rumors that some have seen him alive. But they were all scattered. Some went into an upper room and they hid and locked the doors. And if there is no resurrection, that was a wise thing to do. But when the resurrection became obvious, all the disciples were brought together in the greatest harmonious relationship ever before the church is established. But without the resurrection, we could talk about judgment and how that without the resurrection, there would be no final judgment. And the miserable things that have gone on in human history would never be paid for. And a stunning conclusion might be, if there is no resurrection, without the resurrection, there would be no reckoning for sin. And Satan will have won the cosmic battle. But it isn't so. It is true that he is raised from the dead. And now we know that the prayer that he taught his disciples will come true. That the resurrection guarantees that the kingdom of God will come on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6. By raising Jesus, God showed all that they will ultimately answer to him for what they have done. Now, mind you, I have said some things here in the process that even when I was writing my notes to this, I said, am I going to be guilty of taking away from the cross event and defocusing or refocusing to the resurrection? Look, I don't intend, there is no way that I have any intention of diminishing the work that was done on the cross. Oh my goodness, no. It is the foundation of our forgiveness. It is our everything. And the cross is still the center of our religion. But the cross without the resurrection is meaningless, empty, vain, and worst of all, you're still in your sin. Christ has offered, but if it is not received and validated by God in heaven, like it was, and I read to you Romans 1:1-4. He declared him to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Therefore, all the hopes that I have in Christ are absolutely sure. But I do want you to know that as you move forward, we talked about some allusions to the resurrection in the Old Testament. And then we move to the New Testament, particularly the four Gospels, when it becomes a little clearer. And Christ begins to explain to them this coming event, the cross event, and then even the resurrection. And at least on a couple of occasions, he made explicit references to his rising from the dead. But the disciples still didn't quite get it until after the cross event and after the resurrection. But we know that the proclamation of the gospel is centered on the cross, but the meaning of the cross is totally unclear without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, mind you, after his resurrection, after those last events of the Gospels, the four Gospels, when they saw him and many others saw him, and it was affirmed that he had risen from the dead, he met with them and ascended to the right hand of the Father and all those things. All of that produced a, I termed it in my notes, a sea change in the presentation of the gospel. Then begins the book of Acts. I haven't got time. I've got them listed here, but I haven't got time. In the New Testament, the resurrection is referred to more than 100 times. Certainly in the book of Acts, it was prominent. And almost in every published sermon of the New Testament, you find reference to the resurrection. It was the resurrection that caused the difficulty on Mars Hill, or Areopagus, whichever you prefer to call it. When the Apostle Paul was preaching and waxing eloquent and they listened and everything, but when he mentioned the resurrection, they mocked. But then he gave again and again in the book of Acts, the resurrection is now proclaimed as part of the gospel. No, the central part. They're claiming the resurrection from the dead. You know what? It's still difficult today for the world to believe someone raised from the dead. It's just not in our experience, is it? There is a way in which we could say that our belief in the resurrection is kind of hard to believe for most people. It is my opinion, as a matter of fact, that the natural man cannot come to this belief until he is made spiritual by the Holy Spirit of God. That his mind is not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. But for those of us who have been born anew by the Spirit of God, the resurrection from the dead is all the sweetness of the promises of Jesus Christ. I'm going to draw reasons that the resurrection that we've spoken of, by the way, there's much more that could be said, but time won't allow it all. Three reasons. Fairly simple, straightforward. Without the resurrection, your past is meaningless. Without the resurrection, your present is meaningless. Why would you come here on behalf of a martyr who died? Your present would be past, present, and of course, logically following. Your future would be abysmal. Nothingness would be a gift, but to perish in hell is something we can't even imagine. And those three things, by way of what we learn from the doctrine of the resurrection. And now let me build, if I may, some hope. I am reading now from verse 20 in our text, 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and to become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What do I know by way of final application? I hope you will bear with me as I make a personal application of this belief in the resurrection. I'm pretty old. I'm infirm. I have a lot of things. The body doesn't work like it is. I print my notes in large print and 48-point type so I can read. My teeth hurt sometimes. My body organs aren't working right. And as I was telling Pastor this morning, long ago when I read through the Bible as an assignment from the pastor that of the church in which I was first associated down in Texas, he said to read through the Bible. So I did that. I was zealous for the Bible. And I began in Genesis, and that's a good reading, isn't it? But by the time you get to Genesis and Exodus, by the time you get to Leviticus, things get a little murky for a brand new Christian. And by the time you get to Numbers and Deuteronomy, you're wondering, what is this all about? Not only that, but I kept going, and I finally arrived at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Love the book of Ecclesiastes, still do. But I was a young, strapping person, the age of 22 when I was born anew. And I remember this text that so perplexed me. You will know and recall that verse which says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you say of physical pleasures, I have no enjoyment or delight in them." Do I hear an amen? "Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened." He's not meaning some cosmic event. He's talking about your vision. Things are not clear like they used to do. And the clouds return after the rain. He's talking about depression and sadness and tears. When you get old, things change. "In the day when the keepers of the house," your hands, arms, "tremble." Now I know what tremors are. Tremors are that affliction that won't allow me to print in small print. "The grinders cease because they are few," meaning your teeth. What I've got left, at least in today's world, they put artificial ones in there. And those who look through the windows grow dim. And then I'm reminded, I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'm reminded that I'm headed toward death. I'm closer than most of you. But why would I grieve that? With the promises that we just read, that Christ is risen from the dead. And if he be risen from the dead, so will I. I think it does take a little bit of old age to remind you, or us, especially those of us who are old, that life in this world really doesn't have a lot of meaning without Christ. and the resurrection. And so in closing, I will end by borrowing from my brother, Job. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we affirm, we declare, we yell out the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Him we put all of our hope. In Him and the resurrection, the cross shines with new meaning. We trust that those who are not yet believers might consider the remarks we've made this morning of the importance of this resurrection, so difficult for the natural mind to grasp, but for the spiritual mind, the very essence of life eternal. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.